light of Belgian Confession Article 27, which talks about church. I believe this is the second sermon on this confession. I hope to write one more and touch on some of the detailed expressions of Belgian Confession Article 27. But today, I'd like to invite you first open your Bible to Acts chapter 4. From verse 32 to 37. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did they anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now we'll stop right there, actually, and then let's go to Acts chapter 6, the next chapter, which is somewhat relevant to what we're going to do, the installation of a deacon, office of deacon. We'll read the first 7 verses. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. If you have your Trinity Psalter hymnal, let's go to Belgian Confession Article 27. The Holy Catholic Church. We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers, awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is the eternal King, who cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out. For example, during the very dangerous time of Ahab, the Lord preserved for himself 7,000 men, who did not bend their knees to Baal. And so this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but it is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world. though still joined and united in heart and will, in one and the same spirit by the power of faith. As we can say, so the last paragraph is very important. This church, the one church, still talking about one Catholic universal church, is spread everywhere. And this is one of the main points that I'll bring out in the sermon. So, beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I'd like to begin a sermon with introducing a different culture, different regions, different churches in different countries, different culture. One example that I can bring is that now I see, I think I mentioned it before, I see the people, when you observe people are sitting here, you can see the families are sitting together, which is a beautiful thing. Which you should do. In the Lord, it is a beautiful thing that it is the family that the Lord has given, and then you come together as a family, as a household, we serve you. So, if you have a family in a church building, I see the people are sitting together. And I can see that this has become somewhat like a golden rule, which was kind of foreign to me. I'll explain why this is the foreign to me. Because where I came from, this is not the case. Well, here I notice it is interesting culture. Because the way the people sit here is more like became, as I said, like a golden rule. For instance, I even heard some people saying if you don't sit with the family, people will assume that you have a family problems and you might have elders visit. It was kind of a way of saying things, but you can see where that came from. And that is kind of interesting to me because I came from a country where there's a different practices. Well, I can tell you right now, where I came from, we don't sit together as a family. I never did. And you might think, then how do you sit? Well, I'm not saying, a husband sits with a different wife, or a wife sits with a different husband. No, that's not what happens. Usually how that happens is the men sit with men, and women sit with women. And usually, if I remember correctly, grandmas, they sit at this corner, all together. It has to do with their hearing problems and so on. And then usually young people sit at the back. It seems like there's a general trend in worldwide. And not only in South Korea, but also in China. Some churches in China even have a regulation to make sure that men sit at this side and women sit on that side. No exception for foreigners. Well, I can imagine when first the American missionaries or Canada, whatever, the Western missionaries came to China or Korea. I can imagine how challenging it was for the missionaries who came to evangelize. They planted a church, but in church there was this practice, not only men and women, because there was kind of a interesting philosophy that the women were regarded a little bit less in South Korea. Not anymore, it used to be. But also there is all sort of segregations between nobleman and peasant. The nobleman would not sit with the peasants in the church. You can imagine how difficult it was for the missionaries. Now, that's not what I'm here. I'm not here to talk about those things. But my question is, you see these differences, different culture, different churches. For instance, if you go to our sister church in Brockville, they have a worship service together, 11 and 1:30, I believe. They have good reasons. They have a different time. Some churches have a different style. And the question is, to what extent can we allow that? So the main question is, as I read from Nicene Creed, we believe and confess one single Catholic Church. So if we say the church over there and church over here is one holy Catholic Church, then Since we have one single holy church, should we not try to sort all those differences, so to speak, sort these differences out? I mean, we are one church. We confess we are one church. How can in one church, we say we're one church, but in one local church, women, men sit separately, and here families sit together? Then what is the, how do we understand that word one, oneness? Does that word oneness means we have to be the same in every aspect? Now, in order to answer that question, we must discover what that word one means in our confession. Of course, the confession is a summary, so that means we have to dig some of Bible passages. So the theme is, we believe one church, one single holy Catholic apostolic church. First point, what that oneness means, and second point, what that doesn't not mean. So Belgic Confession, you can see, as I said, took that expression from the Nicene Creed, one holy Catholic church, Catholic, universal, kind of same meaning, it says whole church. Now, in the Nicene Creed, I believe one holy Catholic Church. This is the confession based not on what man sees of the church. I'm going to repeat that again. This confession is not, this is the confession based not on how and what man sees of the church. It's nothing to do with how we see the church, but on what the Lord has revealed in His Word. And that is very important. That is very important. A little side note. Whatever that we have from the confessions, based on the biblical principle, from what the Lord has revealed about the church in His Word. So, when we confess the church is one, it's not a confession made as a result of what man sees of church. And let me tell you the reason why. Because man is corrupt. What man sees is about only about divisions. Man sees so much division in church. In fact, man is the source of division in a church. When we confess the church is one, many people misunderstand like this. This common misconception. Some people heard this phrase, one holy Catholic apostolic church. They tend to make a distinction. If you think about holy Catholic church, there's a holy Catholic church above here, and then our local church is a something else. There's a church, one universal church, and our local church, somewhat distinct. Many people have that concept. So this one universal church, some people describe as invisible church, because this is not visible in our eyes. So often people prefer, when they read Nicene Creed, one Catholic church, they refer to invisible or perfect or ideal church. This invisible church only consists of saved people. Now, I'm not going to get into all these terms per se. I hope to touch on this subject extensively next time. So the point is, when the people think one holy Catholic church, they think of a different entity. Some people naturally make a distinction. Large, one universal, large consists of true believers. Invisible, comprised of all the elect. Now the thing is, this makes each local church, each local gatherings, a manifestation of the big thing. The real thing. Now let me tell you this, and this is the main point. If you find some of the scripture passages that Nicene Creed is based on, when Jesus talks about one body, one church, that's not what Jesus meant. Jesus didn't mean to distinguish this ideal church versus this local church. That's not what he intended at all. Because if you think there's one ideal church and versus this local church, now we have two churches. Now it's an oxymoron because we say there's one church. Now which church is it? When Jesus said, I will sanctify, the Holy Spirit sanctify the church, which church is he talking about? The ideal church that we do not see, or the church that is on this earth? And Jesus said, obviously, in John chapter 10, 16, famous passage, I am a good shepherd. There will be one flock and then one shepherd. So the right way of understanding is the church is being shaped. There are no two different entities. This local church will be the true church. Not yet, but it's the one church here will be transformed, molded, and again, transformed to be shiny, precious stones later. So, let me focus. The word one, what does that mean? What does that mean when we say in the Nicene Creed, one holy church? Where does that oneness in the Nicene Creed come from? It came from passages like Ephesians 4 verse 4 and the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read it for you, Ephesians 4 verse 4. There's one body, obviously the body refers to Jesus Christ, his church. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You probably heard this passage many times. You can notice that the word one is repeated again and again and again and again to describe many other things. One body, one spirit, it describes hope, one Lord, obviously, one faith. There are no different faiths because we believe in Jesus Christ as one entity of faith, because there should be one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. One, 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 one. So when we confess, there's one body, one church, you can right away realize this word one is also connected to the Lord, to the faith, to hope, and so on. So this one has this profound meaning. What is that one means in the context? The body of Christ, one. Spirit, one. One Lord. Which means we have one Savior, only Savior, unique Savior. Unique, single Savior. That's what it means. So what does this oneness mean? This oneness has everything to do with our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. It means only. There's no two entities of church. It's only one church. The study of church, we call it ecclesiology, has everything to do with theology, study of God. Because that's where we came from. You have to believe one Lord, one Savior. You must have one faith in that one Savior, not someone else. Uniqueness, exclusiveness, that one single, one Lord. That's why we call it one faith, one baptism. You're not baptized into someone else. You're baptized, you're united with Jesus Christ. One baptism. Therefore, since these all things are one, we have one church, one bride of Christ. The scripture teaches that there's only one way to be saved. Obviously, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Jesus also emphasized this oneness when he said, I am the way. Not just a way, it's the way. Exclusiveness. It's only one. Only one. No one can come to me. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this same Jesus spoke not of gatherings of numerous churches, but just one church. Notice that Matthew 16:18, he said, on this rock I will build my church. He doesn't say my churches, he says my church. One entity, not two churches. That's where the word one single church came from. Now, also notice that word one is the same. Oneness is used in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. He's talking about you, believers. They all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, God answers his prayer in Acts chapter 2:44, when the Holy Spirit came to people on the day of Pentecost. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Acts chapter 4:33. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither did they say that any of the thing he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. One soul, one mind, one heart. So in the early church, and see, there's a unity, just like unity in Trinity. Rather, the church, there was no division. Rather, the church was characterized by unity. That's the result of this prayer, oneness. That's what it means. There was one Savior, one gospel, therefore you should be united. Revelation chapter 14 also speaks of perfect unity, which will happen in the future in heaven. Church will enjoy in the future when the church becomes complete and all the elect are gathered. That means this is not something that we see today, of course not. We have to understand this church is still being built. There are lost ones outside of the fold, and Jesus said we'll have to bring them. That means we should not pretend as if this church is perfect. In fact, there's no perfect church. That's not a church. Church is for a gathering of God's people, sinners. I came not for the righteous, but for the sinners. This is well portrayed in the confession when it uses the imperfect tense in a passive tone. I'll read it to you. We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers. And notice the tense here. Waiting. Not that we're done waiting. We're done, no. Waiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ. And also notice, being washed. Not just done washing, no, still being washed. Reminds of the process of sanctification. Being sanctified. Oh, there you go. And being sanctified. Continuing process. It's a building process. It's not done yet. It is still being built. It's the same church. There's no such thing as invisible, visible church. No, it's the same church. It's just a procession. And the Lord is still gathering his lost sheep into his flock. Church is waiting, being washed, being sanctified. The final product we see in Revelation 14. They sang as if it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Revelation 19 verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great, great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia. Some great multitude from everywhere, different ethnicity, different tongues. Revelation 19, they came all together to sing and praise the Lord Almighty God. Perfect church in the future, yes. Perfect unity, perfect oneness. Speaking this oneness, Jesus said in John chapter 17, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. This is the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, we know ourselves that this perfect unity is not something that we see on this earth. No. In this brokenness and sinful world, church experiences fracture. You can see that in Acts chapter 5, right away, after chapter 4. They were sharing everything. They became one. They were united well. But not long after the Pentecost, not long after people demonstrated this beautiful unity in Acts chapter 4, there were fractures already and there were problems. Acts chapter 5, the couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit. They were dead. Acts chapter 6, there arose some complaints from the Hellenists because their widows were neglected of the daily distribution. Not to speak of the church in Corinth. Great mess. Members were insisting on their ways and created huge divisions. But here's the point. That's not the end of the story. Even in this broken world, even in the assembly of people who are tainted with sin, who are struggling with the sin, God still shows mercy. He provided the means by which we can still enjoy the oneness, this oneness in Jesus Christ, the unity in Jesus Christ. Remember what I said, what I mentioned about Revelation 14 and 19, singing together. We experience the reality of oneness as we assemble in church on Sundays. We sing together. We call that the foretaste of heavenly glory. On Sunday, we pray together, listening together to the Word of God. We eat together from the bread and drink from the cup at the Lord's Supper. Now tell me, in this world, what kind of people can do that other than people in church? From different background, different tongue, different ethnicity, different culture, singing from same song, inspired by the Holy Spirit, listening to the Word of God together. And our question is, why do we go to church? What's the point of, somebody may ask, what's the point of singing and praying, listening to sermon every Sunday? Is it because the more I do, I can learn some points to go to heaven? I can earn some points for the tickets, earn some tickets for the heaven? No, that's not the way it goes. The point is, we go to worship service, the gathering of God's people, because it's the foretaste of the heavenly glory. It's the gift of God in this broken world. You can hope. Christianity is all about hope, hope of resurrection. You can still see, you can still taste this unity and oneness that Jesus talked about. And this will come at the end. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is in you. It's not out there invisible, no. It's right here, already. It's just a small beginning, like leaven in the woman, in the lump, which will spread. This is small, but it is right here. That means we should cherish this moment. Of course, this is nothing compared to what we see, the glory that we'll see in heaven, no. But this is still very precious. You know, God not only gave the worship service to us as a foretaste of heavenly glory, but he also gave office bearers to help us in this broken world. Notice that Acts chapter 6 follows right after Acts chapter 5. The birth story of the office of deacons. Acts chapter 4, God's people enjoyed unity. However, due to our weaknesses, this oneness faced some challenges. Some widows, Hellenist widows, were neglected. And Acts chapter 6, God provided the office of deacons to help God's people to enjoy that oneness in Jesus Christ. You see how this story goes? So oneness. Christ's church is one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church. So we can also say this unity of church is the motivation behind the office of deacons and also office of elders and ministers. That's what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. When the deacons minister God's people and elders too, they must keep this picture, Acts chapter 4, Revelation 19, in their heart, in their head. Strive for unity, not for disunity. Their works must strive for the unity of the church. Let's go to the second point, what that oneness does not mean. So I just mentioned the first point, the one church means unity. It is based on the one Lord, Jesus Christ, one Savior, one faith. However, this unity doesn't necessarily mean uniformity. I tell you this, the early church was very diverse church. There were Jews, there were Greeks, Syrians, Romans, people from everywhere. There were many conflicts. Acts chapter 4, 32 says, those who believed were of one heart and one soul. If you think about the context of many people from different background, speaking different things, those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That is extremely remarkable, which the world never seen before. They saw in the church. Why is that remarkable? Think about it. The Jews hated the foreigners, the Gentiles. The Romans despised everyone except themselves. Although the Holy Spirit gave a unity, you can see right away, still because we are still in brokenness, we have this brokenness, right away in chapter 6 there arose complaints against Hebrews by Hellenists. Why Hellenists versus Hebrews? Think about it. Right away, conflict between two groups of people, different background. The early church suffered from this kind of conflict. One group of people insisted of old practices, the Jews, such as circumcision, and they will not compromise anything on that issue. Then what did the Apostle Paul do? When two groups of people or multiple groups of people insisting on their practices, not willing to compromise, not willing to have a unity, and what do? If you will, please open your Bible to Acts chapter 21. It's a very interesting passage. I think people overlook. Acts chapter 21, from verse 17. So that's when Paul came to Jerusalem. It says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." So what they're saying is, the disciples were multiplying. It's the same with the Jews. There are many Jews believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, they are all zealous for the law. What kind of law is he talking about? Old Testament law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the custom. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have a four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may have shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now, what's the point of this passage? Paul came to Jerusalem. People were glad that many Jews came to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there were also many Jews misunderstood about Paul. What is the misunderstanding? They thought Paul was teaching all the Jews to just forsake everything about the Old Testament laws. Antinomianism, almost. They misunderstood. Forsake circumcision, forsake all the customs. Now remember, this was a very crucial time in the early church, because it was a time of transition from the Old Testament rituals, Old Testament practices, to New Testament worship, liturgy, so to speak. Transition from the Old Testament temple-centered or synagogue-centered worship service to Christian way of worship service. The Jews were still used to old ways, such as worshiping in the temple on Saturdays, circumcisions, clean and unclean distinctions. And there was a great confusion, because the New Testament church made a radical, radical change. Worshiping on Sunday, not in the temple, but you can meet in household. No need to circumcise. Confusion, conflict becomes conflict between two ethnic groups. Misunderstanding. Paul added more dynamics. They misunderstood that Paul was despising the law. So what did they do? The elder said, "Paul, this is what you're going to do. Since there are four people, since people already know that you are here," verse 24, "there are four people who have taken vows. Paul, you take them and be purified with them, so they may shave their heads." All these things are the regulation of the Old Testament ritual, the purification. "Then many people will know that you don't despise the Old Testament laws. They will know that you don't defy the law, defy Moses." No. So what happens? Paul does all these things. Everything. And this is very remarkable, considering the tone that he uses against the Galatians. Considering what Paul wrote to the Galatians. In the letter to Galatians, Paul was extremely harsh, if you remember. He was very critical. He denounced the Jewish people, the Judaizers, who insisted on circumcision. Why? Because the Judaizers, the Jews in Galatia, were so attached to circumcision. They attached the circumcision to the salvation. They said, the Jews said that the circumcision was absolutely necessary if you want to be saved. So Paul was against it. Paul was vigorously against it. You evil Judaizers. But here, he's doing totally opposite. They were in a special situation. There were still some Jewish people who practiced the Old Testament ritual practices, not as a ritual, but as their custom, as their culture. In other words, Paul was against the circumcision, and rightly so. If it was and all the ritual purification, if it hindered the one principle of Christianity, that is, you are saved by the works of Jesus Christ alone. He's the one Savior. And Paul is vigorously against it. But if it involved with order of church, indifferent matters, call that non-essential matters, if it was a matter that people had to be considerate to one another, Paul even did a purification himself. You can imagine the Jews insisted that everyone to be circumcised, whereas the Gentile Christians insisted everyone not to be circumcised. You can see the Jews refused to eat pork, even if it's not about the ritual, but still they're not used to it. You can imagine the meal they had together at the church, whenever they appeared to have some meat, suspicious meat, you can see there is a division. Jewish people, Jewish Christians, nope. Gentiles, what's wrong with you? Then what do they do? Well, on these matters, adiaphora, non-essential matters, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, he became as under the law, as the one who is under the law, so I might win those who are under the law. Now why is that? This is based on what Jesus Christ did, what he revealed in his word. Why? Because that is exactly what Jesus did. He became one of us. He was born under the law. Born of a woman, born under the law, so that he may redeem those who are under the law. And this leaves us with one lesson, brothers and sisters. Unity, yes, when it comes to principle, one Lord, one Savior, Jesus Christ. No dispute about that. But if it is about the customs, about non-essential adiaphora matters, we should be considerate. Unity is not uniformity. However, the unity that Jesus talked about is beyond uniformity. It surpasses uniformity. It is more powerful than uniformity. You see, even though Paul, we are all different, unity in Jesus Christ makes us desire to be like one another willingly, even if that is not what I want. Of course, on the truth matters, the matter of truth, we have to fight over it. And we need a wisdom to distinguish what is essential and what is not. May the Holy Spirit, the Lord, help us with this.